The very first question ever asked in the pages of God's Word was asked by none other than Satan himself. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Genesis 3:1. Notice how Satan focuses the attention of Eve directly upon the forbidden tree. The reason I say that is because there was only one tree in all the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that Adam and Eve were forbidden to partake thereof. Once Satan had asked his question, focused her mind on this tree, it was then that he could blatantly lie to her about that tree and what God had said about it. Eve's eyes, Eve's mind, Eve's lusts would eventually lead her to the transgression of the will of God. My friends, questions can sometimes be very deceptive in nature. We are continuing our question and answers series on this, the first Sunday evening of the month. And I do not believe that most individuals ask questions in order to try to entrap, try to get us lost and not knowing what we're doing, but rather I believe that most individuals ask their questions because they are honest and they want to come to a better understanding of the Word of God. We're going to be answering three questions this evening. Now, the reason I say that is because two of my questions are one. Does that even make sense? The first question, very simply, is this. Is repentance a condition that must be met before an individual's sins can be forgiven? Now, that particular question was really addressed to me in the form of two questions. Two totally different individuals, two totally different scenarios. Let me present both of them to you. The first scenario was this. There are times when men in this congregation get in this pulpit and they will direct our minds in prayer. And in that prayer they will say something like this. God, please forgive us of all of our transgressions. Yet there is not a word mentioned about repentance. So the questioner is asking the question. Is God merely going to forgive us of our sins just because an individual has stood before us and asked for forgiveness? Or is repentance necessary before that forgiveness takes place? The second question was in a totally different realm. It had to do with a sin committed by a brother against another brother. If someone sins against me, must that individual repent of that sin before I, as his brother, am obligated to forgive him of that transgression? So you see, both of these involve that same question, don't they? Is repentance a condition that must be met before forgiveness can be obtained? My friends, I sincerely believe that the Bible very plainly and very clearly teaches that repentance is a necessary stipulation that has to be met before it is possible for an individual to receive forgiveness. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is true as far as God is concerned, aren't you? On the day of Pentecost, we find Jews who had crucified the Son of the living God. Those individuals heard the message of Peter, and they cried unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Acts 2:37-38. Notice that Peter conditioned their forgiveness upon two things, didn't he? He could tell by their question that they now were believers. What do we need to do now? Now that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, what now? Two things: repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. My friends, alien sinners must repent of their sins before they can be forgiven of those sins. Well, what about a child of God? A child of God transgresses the will of God. Does he need to repent of that sin before God is going to forgive him? I believe that he does. I believe that is exactly what Acts the 8th chapter is teaching with regard to Simon the sorcerer, don't you? Here's an individual, relatively new convert. He's been baptized into Christ. He is going around. He is looking at all the things that Philip, the evangelist, is doing. But Philip cannot pass on the miraculous abilities that he has. However, Peter and John come from Jerusalem, and they begin to lay hands upon all the Samaritans, and all the Samaritans are beginning to receive these miraculous abilities by the laying on of apostolic hands, and Simon wants that power. It was not his to have. In fact, his desire was evil and sinful in nature. And Peter immediately convicts him of his sin and of his transgression, doesn't he? And listen to Peter's words in Acts 8:22. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God that if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. Here was a man in sin. Here was a man whose heart was not right in the sight of God. Here was a man heading down the road of perdition, a Christian baptized into Christ. And what did Peter say to do? You need to repent of that sin. My friends, repentance involves the conscious will of man to stop sinning and turn back to God. That is what repentance is all about. I'm in sin. I'm in transgression. I'm doing what is wrong. Now that's been brought to my mind, that's been brought to my attention. I need to repent of that, and I need to turn from that in order for me to be forgiven of my transgressions. Repent, therefore, and be converted, the Bible says, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. That passage is clear, isn't it? A man must repent and be converted for his sins to be blotted out. There must be a death to sin before there is forgiveness of that transgression. Now, let's go back and let's apply this particular teaching to the two questions that were just asked. What about that man who stands in the pulpit and he prays to the congregation, God, forgive us of our sins? I believe there are two ways that prayer can be prayed. First, that prayer could involve sin in which every member of the congregation is involved. You say, oh, surely that couldn't be the case. Well, my friends, that was the case as far as the city of Nineveh was concerned, wasn't it? Here was an entire city, wicked and sinful and in transgression of the will of God. And at the preaching of Jonah, the entire city had to repent in sackcloth and ashes and turn their hearts to God. There could be a congregational sin that every one of us needs to turn from. Now, the truth of the matter is, there may be some that turn, and there may be others who refuse to turn. Those who do repent, those individuals can be forgiven of sin. Those who fail to repent, those individuals will not be forgiven of their transgressions. Now, there are some sins about which an individual may pray that affect only specific individuals within a congregation. God, forgive us of our ignorance. Now, not everyone in the congregation may be ignorant. Many may study. Many may grow. Many may be very intelligent in the Word of God, very mature. But others may have intentionally neglected the will of God. There may be some who have neglected their prayer life, and an individual says, forgive all of us who have neglected our prayer life. That may not concern me, but it may concern another individual in the congregation. There may be a problem in that congregation that involves maybe 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 people, and an individual prays that that problem may be corrected, and there may be some in that problem who are in sin and need to come out of that. Again, some individuals are going to repent and they're going to be right in the sight of God. Others are going to hear the message, their hearts are going to be stubborn, they're going to rebel against God, and they are not going to repent. Fortunately, God is going to judge me as an individual, isn't He? So then every one of us shall give an account of himself unto God. Acts 14:12. If I choose to repent and you choose not to, I am not going to be held accountable for your rebellion. I will be judged by my actions. Now, what about that situation between two brothers or two sisters in Christ? One has sinned against another. Am I obligated to just merely forgive without any conditions at all being met? Or must this individual repent before I forgive them? Well, I know what our hearts want to say. Oh, we just need to forgive. But what does the Bible say? In Luke 17, verses 3 and 4, Jesus says, "Take heed unto yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And," listen, "and if he repent," what? "Forgive him." Did you hear that little if word? If he repent, do what? Forgive him. And if he sin against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times again in a day, turn to thee again and say, "I repent," forgive him. My friends, the Bible, Jesus, makes it perfectly clear that repentance is absolutely essential to one being forgiven of a transgression. If an individual has sinned against me, that individual needs to understand that sin. He needs to say, "I apologize for that sin. I'm turning from that sin, and I will no longer commit that sin again." Then I can forgive that individual. Now, if individuals turn from sin, repent of it, ask forgiveness, it is absolutely essential that we forgive that individual. And if we refuse to forgive that individual, then we ourselves are going to stand before God guilty of our transgressions. Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15. "If ye forgive men their transgressions, their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." It is essential that we forgive those who repent and confess their sins. Now, there's another point that we need to understand, however. After I have committed a sin, that sin sometimes has many, many consequences attached to it. And my friends, there are times when the sins that I have committed will never be able to be rectified so that everything can be just like it used to be prior to my transgression. What are you talking about, Vic? If I commit adultery against Kathleen, can I be forgiven of that sin? Absolutely. I can repent of that sin. I can bring that sin before the throne of God. I can beg for His forgiveness, and God will forgive me. Kathleen is obligated to forgive me as well, but she does not have to keep me as her husband. She doesn't. She has the right to put me away, and she has the right to marry another. You see, our condition may not ever be the same because of whose sin? My sin. Here's a man who abuses his small little children. That abuse is found out. Can that man be forgiven of those transgressions? Absolutely he can. But my friends, my recommendation is not based upon that man's confession and repentance to merely throw him back into the house with those kids that he abused. That is not going to transpire. A leader in a church falls into moral depravity. It's made known, it's public now. He comes forward crying and confessing that sin and begging for forgiveness. Yes, he can be forgiven, but restored immediately to his position of leadership? Absolutely not. He's fallen from that. Maybe in time, that can transpire, but not immediately. You say, well, Vic, where are you getting all this stuff? Well, let's go back to the Garden of Eden for just a minute. Adam and Eve sinned against God, transgressed the will of God, didn't they? Question. Could Adam and Eve confess that sin, having repented of it, and received the forgiveness of God? I pray God they did, folks. But guess what? They were never allowed back into the Garden of Eden. Never. Their sin, their transgression changed everything, and everything was radically altered, and it could never be, never be the way it used to be. Sin has consequences, and sometimes the consequences of that sin are severe. The Bible says, he hath sown to the wind, and they have reaped the whirlwind. Hosea 8, verse 7. So, I hope I've answered the question. Must an individual repent in order to have forgiveness? Absolutely. Question number two, which is really question number three. I know you're confused still, but that's just the way it is. It's a real simple question, and it goes something like this. What is Luke 20, 18 all about? There's a good one, isn't it? Now the questioner went on and asked this question. There are two individuals within the context of this passage. One individual falls upon a stone and is broken. The other individual, however, has the stone fall upon him and he is grounded in the powder. What in the world is the passage talking about? The first thing that you always need to do is go back into the context and examine what is transpiring. We could go all the way back almost to the first of this chapter. However, I'm only going to take you back to verse 17. Jesus here is asking a question. Jesus asked this question, and he beheld them and said, what then meaneth what is written? The stone that the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. And whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. But upon whomsoever that stone shall fall, shall be ground into powder. Now there's the context of the message. Notice that Jesus is talking about a cornerstone. My friends, in the first century, building was common just as it is today. Many structures, many elaborate structures were built in Jesus' day, the temple being one of those structures. They understood in building that a foundation was absolutely essential for that structure to stand erect and tall and weather the storms and trials of life. There was one stone that was the most valuable of them all, and it was the chief cornerstone. That stone was a large stone. That stone was a perfect stone. That stone was a straight stone. That stone was a tried stone. It was laid into the very corner of that building. And from that stone, all the other walls of that building took their direction. And it needed to be just as perfect as it could possibly be. That concept is developed in the New Testament with regard to the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the church is the household, the temple of God. It is a structure. And as a structure, it needs a foundation. And in that foundation, it needs a cornerstone, a chief cornerstone. And the Bible has much to say about that stone. It was prophesied of in the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 22, Isaiah 26, and verse 16. Notice what Isaiah has to say. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. And whosoever believeth shall not make haste. Notice that these individuals are prophesying about a cornerstone to come. A stone that's going to be the foundational stone of the entirety of the church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my friends, that cornerstone is none other than our Lord and our Savior, Jesus. In Ephesians 2, verse 20, Paul writes these words, "And ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Jesus is the foundation. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Jesus is that tried, perfect stone laid into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends, if you are going to be a living stone in the temple of God, you must accept the Christ for who He is. Now that goes back to what Jesus was talking about in Luke 20:18. There are some individuals who are going to fall upon this stone, this chief cornerstone, and they are going to be broken. What does he mean by that? He's talking about individuals who accept Jesus. Individuals who come to Jesus and have their own personal wills broken. They yield to his will, like we talked about this morning. He's talking about the conversion process. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken. My friends, if you've been converted to Christ, your will is supposed to have been broken at your conversion. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price, and now your actions, your behaviors, your words, your thoughts, they all begin with our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some, however, that look at Jesus and they laugh, don't they? They hold him in derision. They do not really believe he is who he says he is. And even if they believe, they have no intention of ever obeying what he has to say. They reject that stone. My friends, there is coming a day for those individuals that precious cornerstone will fall upon them and grind them into pieces. Our Lord is talking about the judgment of God upon all those who rebel against him. Peter writes these words about this very subject in 1 Peter 1, chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and whosoever believeth in him shall not be confounded. Unto us, therefore, he is precious." He's talking now to Christians, isn't he? Those individuals who understand that he's the cornerstone, that have accepted him for who he is as the Son of the living God. "Unto us, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone that the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Unto all them that are disobedient and stumble at his word, being disobedient, whereunto they also are appointed." You see, there's only two reactions that you and I can have to this precious cornerstone. Either I accept him as the foundation of the church of Christ and I yield my will to him, or I reject him. And I refuse to bow before him. And I refuse to become a stone in the house of God. And upon those individuals, the wrath of God will come. And they, my friends, will be ground into pieces. Now the question that comes is this: which one of those people are you? That's the question. Are you the individual who looks at that precious cornerstone, believes that He is precious, that He is elect, that He is the tried stone, the Son of the living God, and you're willing to fall upon Him, cast your whole life upon Him, break your spirit, yield your will to Him? Or are you that individual who refuses to obey? My friends, there is absolutely no wisdom and no right thinking in an individual who would accept the wrath of God upon their head. What we need is to obey Him, don't we? We need to do like those on the day of Pentecost. We need to repent of our sins. And we need to submit ourselves to Him in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of those sins in order to be cleansed of all of our transgressions. Maybe you're an erring child of God. You were added to the temple. You are a living stone, but you've become unfaithful. You've rejected Him. He's no longer the Lord of your life. Won't you come back asking for forgiveness, willing to repent of all of those sins, confessing those sins? My friends, the blood of Christ will cleanse you if you'll do that. Do you need to respond to the Lord's invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and as we sing?